It's nice to be with you again in Burnbank. We're turning again to Revelation chapter number 2. We had started off in Thyatira last time, and probably quite a wee bit of background, I suppose, really, we had there in Thyatira, but maybe try and look at it a little more practically and personally this evening. So Thyatira then, chapter number 2 of Revelation, and reading from verse number 18, chapter 2, verse 18. And are we coming across all right, loud and fairly clear? Yeah, that's good. Okay, good. It's got a sort of monsoon season here in New Cumnock, you know, where rain's pelting down, and I'm outside. I've got a wee kind of, I call it an office, but the folks call it a hut in the house, you know. So I'm out in the hut. Solved many marital problems, as you can imagine. But it is a bit noisy when it rains, but there you go. Anyway, so Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 18. Let's read together. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass. I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. And unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And we do look to God to bless his word to us this evening. Well, we did kind of notice one aspect of Thyatira last time in particular, I think just trying to fit it in historically, and we did suggest that there were different ways you could look at these seven churches. You could certainly look at them historically. There were seven real historical churches. You could literally plot them on the map. You could think about them practically and ask yourself the question, if you like, which is the question I tend to ask when I read through them, which kind of church am I in? But I suggested that perhaps going beyond that, maybe more useful, would be the personal question, not so much what kind of church am I in, but what am I in that church? And Thyatira would highlight that issue particularly, because out of all of the seven churches, probably more negative is said about Thyatira than anywhere else. It has the longest section of ministry dedicated to it amongst those seven, and I'm afraid that's not a good thing, because much of what is said is corrective. And yet, even in Thyatira, where things seem to be going so badly, there are those who overcome, and there are those who will remain faithful, as anticipated until the end, verse 25, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. So there are those who are holding on and who are encouraged to do so. So it would seem, you see, that it just might be the case, you never know, that maybe God is greater than the devil. What would you think of that? Would that be true? Would it perhaps be true that the words that were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ were accurate enough, that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Could that be true? Could it be true indeed that there is indeed a God on the throne and that he is sovereign over all things? And I think Thyatira would be a testimony to that truth, that no matter how difficult and how dark and how bleak the situation may be, the Lord Lord Jesus Christ, anticipates the overcomer and his return and reward. And of course, it's interesting just to note that despite the blackness, the darkness and the difficulty of the situation, Thyatira is in the middle of that series. So there's more to come. And that's encouraging that the Saviour indeed is sovereign and he will build his church. Anyway, we did notice that in those seven, you could think about them historically, personally, practically. We thought about them perfectly as well, that not only were these churches represented by a lampstand upon earth, but we tried just to reflect, just for a little encouragement in their own souls, that each of those seven churches were also represented by a star. So you really have the church in two respects, in two aspects. You have the church upon earth as a lampstand, shining out temporarily, if you like, and then we have something that is eternal, something in the hand of the Lord Jesus, something that relates to that which is heavenly. And we suggested a very simple thought associated with that, that, you know, no matter what it might be that we build in here upon earth, no matter the sacrifice, and sometimes the burdens may seem indeed very heavy and the responsibilities can indeed seem very great, and no matter the exertion we put in, that we can take C.T. Studd's little comment that he made in a very personal way and apply it here, that one life and it will soon be passed. But you know, it is that which is done for Christ that does last. And what is built and what is being fought over in these seven churches has an eternal reward. It is connected to something in the hand of the Lord Jesus, something eternal, something that is precious to him. And so we thought about that too. And then, of course, you could think about them prophetically. And we did spend a little time on that. And I find that a very interesting aspect, maybe not a practicable aspect of truth, but I find that very encouraging as a young Christian to see that in the book of Revelation, not only do you have future events, which to me, as a younger believer, and still to me, even as a middle-aged one, are quite difficult and somewhat mysterious and deep and at times impenetrable. But nonetheless, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, you have this tremendous overview of the church over the last 2,000 years. And I think it's very, very convincing to see that as you move from the apostolic church in Ephesus to a church which literally means suffering, Smyrna, that little word that really has a dual meaning. Smyrna, it comes from the word for myrrh. It's a fragrant incense, but it's also a bitter taste. Myrrh, of course, the Greek from the Hebrew word myrrh, meaning bitter. So it's a fragrant incense, but it's a bitter taste. And that was very much the experience at Smyrna, a place of persecution. And from persecution, you go into compromise at Pergamos, the church, in a sense, under Constantine, or the merger of paganism and Christianity. And then emerging from that is what we would refer to now as Roman Catholicism and the Eastern Orthodoxy, with many of those ideas that were introduced by Constantine in the early days, in the 3rd, 4th century, being carried on even till today in the traditions that perhaps you and I are familiar with as we would rub shoulders with folks in Christendom, or as you would go into any of these fancy church buildings. And it has always struck me, as you would go into any of these Eastern Orthodox churches or Roman Catholic churches, just how little there would be in that would connect really with the scriptures. And you go in, and perhaps the very first thing that hits you is an altar, and you scratch your head about the altar. Well, why an altar? I mean, surely if there's one thing that ought to be redundant in a Christian building, it ought to be the altar. There should surely be a big sign above such a thing saying out of order since AD 34. And yet that was carried on, wasn't it, from Roman Catholicism, or from paganism, the idea of an altar, a sacrifice, a repeated sacrifice. And then, of course, the priesthood was carried on as well. You only need to look at the first chapter of the book of Revelation to see that we don't need a set-apart priesthood. We don't need a sacerdotal priesthood. We don't need any group of men to be an intermediary for us. We are a kingdom of priests to God, and yet that was carried on from paganism. Not only the altar and the priesthood, but also the idea of God himself that was carried in from paganism. And again, it is a very strange thing as you enter into any of these big church buildings of orthodoxy, that you will find statues. You will find the veneration of Mary. There was a very interesting papal bull that was issued in 1954 by Pope Pius the 12th, I think he was. And in it, he summarises the Roman Catholic teaching on Mary, and he adds his own particular angle on it. He describes her in that papal bull as the Queen of Heaven. He describes her as the new Eve, as the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes her as co-redeemer, as being part and parcel of redemption, and as offering up the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father on the cross at Calvary. Bizarre things, almost a deification of Mary. And you have that, of course, that all comes from paganism, the idea really of not only the cult of a mother and child, but also the idea practically of many gods, of the intercession of the saints and of the veneration of great men and women, godly men and women, but elevated to this place of deity. Now, of course, that is perhaps of historical interest, but it is also true, I think, that it is the key to understanding the last four of the churches in the book of Revelation. Because as you just reflect on what was carried on from Pergamos, I think you would find that the altar that comes from paganism has a great impact on Thyatira. That idea that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't finished, that something has to be done. And so as we come into Thyatira this evening, we'll see that the altar seems to have a great place in it. There's an altar there that Jezebel is encouraging the people of God to participate in. And also works, of course, doing things seem to play a very big part in verse number 19. And then, of course, the carrying on of the priesthood. I think that has a great impact in Sardis. The idea that the Spirit of God is somehow defective, that we need someone to teach us the truth. We need someone to tell us the truth. We need someone to interpret the truth. It was the last pope, or well, one of the last popes, Pope John Paul, who forbade the separation of laity from the Roman Catholic Church, because he taught that you really had to have a priesthood to help you understand the scriptures. And without a priesthood from endorsed by Roman Catholicism, you could not read and understand the word of God. And that, of course, is the issue at Sardis. Not only did they rediscover the truth, which is Protestantism, but they also, of course, found the means by which they would rediscover the truth. And that would be the work of the Holy Spirit. That's Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. So the paganism that would bring the altar, that would have a great impact in Thyatira. It would bring the priesthood, that would have a great impact in Sardis. And it would also, of course, paganism would bring a very distorted view of God. Instead of one sovereign creator, saviour and judge, in a sense, the waters become very, very muddied. It seems, of course, we have many gods and perhaps many people who can help us and perhaps someone else to go to other than the Lord Jesus. And I think that has a tremendous impact on Laodicea, which becomes pragmatically and practically atheistic. The Lord Jesus Christ is on the outside. We don't really take real cognizance of him. We don't really treat him seriously. He seems to be almost an extra in the process of Christianity. And in fact, at the very beginning of Laodicea, it is fascinating how the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself. He presents himself as the creator, the origin, the beginning of the creation of God, right back to the beginning. We're going back to basics with Laodicea. We're going right the way back to Genesis chapter 1, John chapter number 1. We're starting at the beginning. Do you know who I am? Do you know how important I am? Do you know the significance of who I am? And it seems that he, in a sense, has been pushed to the side. Well, anyway, three great errors that came from the paganism that was injected into Pergamos. The error of the altar, that has a great impact in Thyatira. The error of the priesthood, that has a great impact in Sardis. And the error of the understanding of God, and that has a great impact on Laodicea. Now, Thyatira, as I say, is not a great place to be. It has the most text that is given to the ministry to Thyatira, but that's not a great thing, because I'm afraid as you go down through this church at Thyatira, you will find ever so much that has gone wrong, and seriously wrong. Now, if any of you have ever picked up books on a systematic theology, I wouldn't necessarily recommend it, but some of them can be dry and boring. But if you ever have picked up any of the great weighty tomes on systematic theology, I think you will find this, that generally they will divide what the Word of God has to say under about six or seven different headings. Louis Berkhof or Calvin or Cruden or any of these kind of folks, they would kind of go down this path. And it's interesting, you know, as you turn to these great books of theology, they tend to take the Bible, they try and summarise it, which is quite a meaty task, of course, and they'll generally, as I say, divide it up into about six or seven sections. They'll speak to you, first of all, about the doctrine of God. That's very important, isn't it? And they often will give a whole volume to the doctrine of God, who he is, his character, his nature, the deity of our Lord Jesus, the Trinity, and so forth. And then they'll speak, secondly, about the doctrine of man. And then, of course, they'll go on to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes they'll refer to that as atonement or propitiation or the cross work. And then they'll refer to the work, the application of that work, the salvation work of the Lord Jesus, how we come into the benefit of that and what that means for us. They'll then usually speak about Revelation, sixthly possibly about the church, ecclesiology, and then usually they finish off with future events, what they sometimes call eschatology. So there's generally about seven big headings that the theologians will have as they try to summarise the Bible. So I've given you the headings. If I was coming back next week, what I would ask you to do is just fill in the bits between the headings and you'll write your own systematic theology, and I'm sure we'd manage to get it flogged and glow no bother at all. But anyway, we're not back here next week, so we won't ask you to do your homework. What's interesting though, as you come to Thyatira, is that if you take those six or seven big headings of Christian teaching and doctrine, I think you'll find at Thyatira that at least six out of the seven of them are faulty. Almost every single major area of Christian teaching has gone off at Thyatira. This is a big problem. This is a serious problem. Things have gone seriously amiss. If you think about your doctrine of God, well, Thyatira seems to have a struggle, a problem with that. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as we mentioned previously, as he introduces himself to each of these churches, he doesn't just give a generic introduction. He doesn't just present himself in the same way all the time. But he picks some aspect of who or what he is that is particularly pertinent to that place. And so to Thyatira, believe it or not, to a church, and you could scratch your head over this, the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself as the Son of God. You see, well, surely we don't have to remind the church that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Surely that's absolutely obvious. Is that the clue is in the name of Christianity, is it not, that the identity of who the Lord Jesus Christ is? And yet to Thyatira, he presents himself in exactly that way. He is the Son of God. We're beginning with the identity of our Lord Jesus. It would seem, you see, that at Thyatira, they have a basic problem with even recognizing the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus. Now, of course, if you did delve a little bit into the history of Thyatira, I think you would find that maybe there would be a reason for that. That amongst all of the excavations, apparently, of Thyatira, all the stuff that's been dug up in Thyatira, there's been a whole load of junk that's been dug up that deals with the god Apollo. Apollo was one of the great Greek gods. Maybe that's a misdescription anyway. But he was one of the Greek gods. He was the son of Zeus, and they referred to him as a son of God. He seems to have been the patron of Thyatira. And so you can imagine the kind of problem that these Christians had at Thyatira. It was a place of inclusivism. It was a place of many gods. It was a place that accepted everything and anything. It was a place where anything went, an inclusive kind of a place. And it would seem that quite possibly that even for these Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ kind of got lost in it all amongst all of these many gods. Is that possible? I saw that there was a report just published about a week ago in one of the Christian magazines in America. I don't think it was Christianity Day. It might be Christian News or something. And it was a survey of reportedly born-again Christians. And the survey found that out of these self-proclaimed born-again Christians, 70% of them thought that there was a means to heaven in other religions. 70% of them. Now, I suppose the real result of that study was not that 70% of born-again Christians believe there are other ways to heaven, but rather 70% of people who claim to be born-again Christians aren't born-again Christians. But that's probably the real conclusion from it, for we need to confess, don't we? Romans 10:9, if we confess the Lord Jesus, Lord, that is Lord, he is sovereign, he's supreme. We can't have that and everybody else. But anyway, it is, you see, in the kind of society that Thyatira was in, and in the kind of society that you and I are in, I'm afraid, it is ever so possible that perhaps we begin to think smaller thoughts of our Lord Jesus than we ought to think. And so we have at the beginning there the presentation of God. And then it would seem too that not only do they err on the doctrine of God, but they seem too to err on the on the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, because for some reason we have the introduction of the altar, and as we mentioned, that's completely incompatible, isn't it, with the work of our Lord Jesus. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down. We often quote the one of those seven sayings from the cross, it is finished, and we recognise that as being applicable to the work of the Lord Jesus. Not only the fact that his death was finished, but that great work of his saving power was finished, and yet Jezebel manages to encourage people to participate in the altar. Verse number 20. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth her a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And it would also seem that in Thyatira, whilst it in a sense is commendable, there seems to be a great emphasis on doing things, a great emphasis on works. And you've got that in verse 19, a double emphasis there. I know thy works and love and service and faith and patience and works, and the last to be more than the first. They appear maybe they just appear. I'm thinking of the historical context here, that maybe it would just appear that they've just lost that sense that the real work of salvation is utterly finished, utterly finished. There was a sincerity, there was an intensity and to that work. And yet perhaps it's founded upon a false basis. It's founded upon a faulty foundation. Many years ago, when I was a little more naive than I am now, I'm still pretty naive, but I was even more naive in the past, if you can believe that. I remember crossing the Zambezi River, which is actually out with Newcomnock, but so we're sort of Central Africa. And we were kind of wandering aimlessly the way you do in Central Africa, waiting, I suppose, to get arrested. And we came across a convent. And I was with some friends from the mission station in Chivuma. Now, some of you probably know of Chivuma, northwest province of Zambia. And it was a nunnery. And these, I always remember the conversation we had. I was naive to believe, so naive in my very early 20s, that maybe, you know, if we could just deal with some of the problems that these dear ladies had, that we could really see them saved, you see. And maybe just I would just be able to do that, you know. And I remember the conversation. You see, they were totally committed to their mission, totally committed. And we take our hats off to them. And they had devoted their life, utterly devoted their life in a way that I have never done. You know, taking everything that I've got, giving up their potential for marriage, their earning, their home, their family, their comfort. And there they were in a place with no piped water, no proper sanitation, well, they would have had their generator, but no mains electricity, with all of the inconveniences. And they were committed and devoted to providing some care and shelter. I think it was a kind of a medical type mission. They were running a clinic and so forth. They were utterly committed to that. And I remember speaking to them about salvation, this great subject of salvation, and going, of course, to the book of Romans and speaking about the fact that salvation comes by faith in the Lord Jesus. And the book of Titus is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us. And speaking about salvation by faith through grace. And I remember that they all of them came back to those verses in James, that I'll show you my faith by my works, saved by works. They were utterly convinced. They were totally committed to good works, totally committed, couldn't fall that, utterly devoted, completely sacrificial. And yet, you know, sadly, it was founded upon a teaching and an idea that really said that it was what I was doing that really would contribute my way to heaven. And I'll show you my faith by my works. And that they were founding and making the basis of their salvation, and in a sense, getting their eyes off of the Lord Jesus. Now, we appreciate that genuine salvation will result in good works. We do appreciate that, of course we do. But they were working it back to front, that the more I do and what I do will earn the favour of God. And perhaps that is the kind of thing that we have at Thyatira there. And so they erred in their doctrine of God, they erred in the on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They also erred, of course, in the work of salvation too. Professing salvation ought to have results, ought to see a changed life. And if you go down there to verse 21, I'm afraid they've got a very, very faulty understanding of what it means to be saved, practically anyway. Verse 21, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not," in verse 20, "to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols." So mixed up with immorality and idolatry, and Christians that were professing the name and professing salvation, and yet this was being seen. That's way, way short of sanctification. So they were erring in the doctrine of God and the work of the Lord Jesus. They were erring in salvation truth. They were erring, of course, too, in revelation. The very nature of revelation was faulty here in the book of Revelation, ironically. For here they have Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess. You and I, of course, not only have the benefit of what goes before in the book of Revelation, but we've got a wonderful summary, don't we, of the basic fault and failing of Jezebel at the end of the book of Revelation. It's a benefit for you and I. Verse 19 of Revelation 22, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the book of life." And verse 18, "If any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." So here was a prophet adding to and taking away from the word of God, telling you what you could do when the word of God says you shouldn't do it, and so forth. And so they err in revelation, they err in ecclesiastical truth as well. They've got a woman teaching in the church, and ultimately too, they err in future events, because they really get their eye off of what happens next. And as you go down to the end of that section, I think you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ has to remind them that one day he will come, "Hold fast till I come." And he reminds them not only of his return, but of his reward and of the relationship with him. Well, that's a lot of problems, isn't it? Yeah, okay. So you think you've got problems. No, you haven't. Not compared to Thyatira. Almost every single major issue of Christian doctrine is under attack. You know, it's interesting to work out why that happened, and maybe my I suppose it's part and parcel of the kind of job that I do, that often I look for simple explanations. If somebody comes with 20 symptoms, you kind of suspect that maybe they're connected and they've got a single cause. And oftentimes they don't, and you come that they're just 20 symptoms right now. But Thyatira has got all of these symptoms. There is a single cause, actually. And the cause you can trace back to Pergamos. Someone once said to me once, I think it was as I moved up to New Cumlock and took on some responsibility in New Cumlock, I remember them saying to me, "The most difficult problems that you'll have to deal with are the problems that somebody else has left you." Mm-hmm. Yep, I agree with that. Yep, definitely. That, of course, let's be sympathetic to Thyatira, because they've really inherited a lot of these problems. It's really difficult. And if I was to trace back the source of the problems in Thyatira, I could probably take you to the verse. And it's in chapter 2, verse 14. It's a verse that was written to Pergamos. Verse 14, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication." That was the poison. That was the virus that got injected back in the days of Pergamos that spread into all of those different areas of Christian truth and doctrine. And you see, Satan does something very, very clever in Pergamos. He changes tact. clearly his goal is the same. It's never been any different. He wants rid of Christ, he wants rid of Christ's church, and he wants rid of those who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty clear, pretty simple. But he kind of gets it wrong at first. He tries to distract the people of God in Ephesus from the Lord Jesus Christ. You've left your first love. That doesn't really work because, well, we've got 2,000 years of subsequent church history, so it wasn't that successful. Smyrna persecuting the church of God. Normally that's the kind of thing that would work. Naturally speaking, you want to get rid of people, persecute them, turn up the heat, turn up the temperature, kill them, attack them. And generally that will rid you of them, but not God's people, not the church. And Smyrna doesn't work either. He can't do it. And Pergamos begins with persecution, but it moves to something else. It moves to that doctrine of Balaam, that doctrine of compromise. And Satan manages to make the world seem a bit more appealing. He makes the issue of compromising with the ideas of the world round about acceptable. And that, of course, is the poison that runs right the way through Thyatira. It's that poison that there's maybe not such a big difference between us and the idolaters. There's maybe not such a big difference between us and the world. There's maybe not such a big difference anyway. Well, we've got our own altars now anyway, haven't we? We've introduced them. So what's the difference between our altars and the altars round about in Thyatira, and so forth and so on? And we've got our own priesthood now, so what's the difference between our priesthood and their priesthood? And so that poison of compromise that was injected back in Pergamos, it begins to reach its fruition here in Thyatira. Well, very briefly, just for a couple of minutes, let's just look at what they've to do. Something very practicable. Three very simple lessons, I suppose, that in tackling what seems to be an insurmountable problem. First of all, they're exhorted to take Christ seriously. Take Christ seriously. Verse number 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. You know, it is interesting, if you do a little bit of reading around about the paganism thing, or if you're in contact with people who are involved with polytheism, I suppose it's more the Hindu type people today, isn't it? It's very interesting that the one thing that, generally speaking, they seem to miss is the idea of one sovereign judge, right? But they generally are oblivious to the truth of salvation. They might be a wee bit vague about creation, but they generally don't have a God that they know will judge them. That's not taken seriously. And of course, it's one of the great advantages for the pagan Roman and for the pagan Greek that they've got all of these strange gods that seem to be fighting one another. And many of them seem to be worse than they are. You know, Bacchus, the god of indulgence and immorality. Zeus seems to go about killing people. The god of love and lust, Venus. And they're all of these people, and they don't really have any moral authority. But let's take the Lord Jesus Christ seriously, because he's the one who will judge us. And everything that you and I do, and every decision that we make, and everything that we say, we are accountable to him. And he presents himself here to Thyatira, as he does to us, with eyes like unto a flame of fire. Those eyes of perception that know everything, that run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that understand everything about me. And those feet like fine brass. Brass, of course, a material you'll find often used in the Old Testament for structure and strength. You'll find it in the sockets and so forth of the tabernacle, but it is the material of choice par excellence for fire resistance. It's used there in the brazen altar. And if you want something that's going to hold or contain, if you like, the wrath of God in the flame of fire, it's brass. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes with complete insight and understanding and judgment. First of all, let us take the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. Secondly, you're going to have to tackle difficult people. I don't know if you've ever come across them, but there's one here in Thyatira, Jezebel. She is, I suppose you could call her an egomaniac. She is a narcissistic type personality. Everything revolves around her. She's got power and authority. She's very difficult to deal with. These kind of people are very difficult to deal with. If she's anything like the Jezebel in the Old Testament scripture, she's going to be very difficult. And you'll remember the Jezebel in the Old Testament, she was the daughter of Ethbaal, which means with Baal. Jezebel probably means something like Baal exalted. she gets married into bad company with Ahab. She becomes the antagonist of Elijah, and then she's the persecutor of Naboth. She's bad news, but she comes from Baal with Baal to promote Baal. And ultimately, she defends and destroys those who oppose Baal. She comes with an agenda, like that woman of Matthew 13, to sow the leaven and corrupt. Jezebel doesn't work alone. She's not a one-man band in the Old Testament. She's always linked with something to do with Baal. She's there with a purpose to corrupt and destroy. And there she is here. And these kind of people, you know, when you try and deal with them, they can be very difficult. You can look back at the way she dealt with Elijah and the way she dealt with Naboth. She took it personally, became vindictive, became an agenda for her to destroy and to persecute. Well, first of all, take Christ seriously. Secondly, tackle difficult people. And thirdly, I want you to look to the future, because for those that are faithful and that do overcome, let me remind you, says John, let me remind you of the return of the Lord Jesus, or says the Lord Jesus, I should say, let me remind you of the return of the Lord Jesus, verse 25, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And let me remind you too of the reward that comes from him. He that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power. And let me remind you of that very precious relationship, a relationship that endures forever, the most precious relationship you can have, and that is the possession of Jesus Christ, the possession of him personally. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. For those who recognize him uniquely, he is their possession eternally, and that is infinitely worthwhile. Thanks very much for allowing me to be with you this evening.
Well, thanks, Stuart.